God is good. God is good. He is worthy of all of our praise and worship. We're to love Him, worship Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Palm Sunday is a wonderful opportunity to do that once again as a church family. I know it's quite a bit different than normal being here as we partake together of communion. This is our first Palm Sunday, doing it via fiber optic in the internet, but we are glad that you are with us. The Lord bless you and keep you through this time of global pandemic. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday. This special day commemorates what's referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in the first century Judea, today a land called Israel. But I'm not sure that all Christians have a thorough understanding of the background, or more importantly, the significance of what occurred on that spring day in 30 AD. I'm not sure the crowds themselves did. And yet there was this messianic fervor that was building when Jesus came into Jerusalem at the start of the week-long Passover festival. He did it coming on the back of an unbroken colt of a donkey, in complete fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and verse 9's prophecy that when the Messiah presented himself to the nation, he would come in humbly, meekly, gently, on the back of a colt, the foal of a donkey. Passover was the greatest of the Jewish celebrations, when literally millions from all over the known world would journey to Jerusalem to celebrate at the Temple Mount. Palm Sunday begins the final week in Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus will be crucified on the following Friday, the 14th of Nisan, in 30 AD, as the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. That's what he would accomplish for us. But our study begins this morning, curiously enough, with a prisoner of war in what is today called Iraq. No, I'm not speaking of a held-over POW in today's post-Saddam Hussein Iraq, but of one Israeli taken by an earlier Iraqi dictator named Nebuchadnezzar. Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 9, shall we? Daniel, chapter 9. When you're there, say, Amen, Pastor Jim. You'll have to shout louder. I'm not sure that I heard everyone over the internet. As we look at this precious chapter, we realize this is one of God's great prophets. Daniel 9, starting in verse 20. Daniel writes this, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill," that is Mount Zion, "while I was still in prayer, Gabriel," an angel, "the man I had seen earlier in my vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you wisdom and understanding.' As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you about. For you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem," not the temple. We're referring to Nehemiah chapter 1 and in chapter 2, where he is concerned about the rebuilding of the city and walls around it and the city itself. "From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one," HaMashiach, the Messiah, "until the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. Put on your yarmulke for just a second and think like a Hebrew. This is a very Hebrew poetic way of describing weeks of years. Seven was the most comprehensive and complete and perfect number that any Jew could imagine. The year that Daniel is speaking is the year 538. Over 500 years ago, the aged prophet is now in the neighborhood of 82 years old. He's been in captivity as a prisoner of war for 67 years. But there is given him by the angel Gabriel, mighty man of God. What a wonderful name. Exactly the very day, the very hour, the very moment that the Messiah would present himself in Jerusalem. This is the significance of what we refer to as the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. It was prophesied 2,500 years ago, the very day that the Messiah would come to town and present himself as Israel's Savior and Messiah. I'd like to share with you a little Daniel dating from a jump drive that I've provided to Gaius. Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, written in 538 BC, over 2.5 centuries ago. What he's referring to is weeks of years. Very Hebrew way of referring to things. 69 weeks of years. Where did I get 69? 62 plus 7, as the angel had outlined to him. That equals 483 years from the date the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah came. It would be 483 years. But understand this. The Babylonians, as well as the Hebrews, used a lunar calendar of 360 days. So if we do a little simple multiplication here of 360 days, what we come up with multiplying that with 483 years is 173,880 days from the day that the issue was given to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah walked in Jerusalem's gates would be exactly 173,880 days. That is a pretty specific prophecy, isn't it? Unlike the prophecies of people like Nostradamus, in the end times a great leader will come and he will ruin many and lead others to grace. What does that mean exactly? That could refer to everybody from your Monday morning milkman bringing the glass of milk to your house, gallon of milk. What does that mean? These prophecies that we find in Scripture are so exact, so particular, so punctiliar, if you will. Now let's take our 173,880 days and divide them by our solar calendar of 365 days. That's a typo, I'm sorry. 365 1/4 days per solar year. So what I come up with there, simple math, I learned this in the sixth grade. I didn't even use a calculator, but I double-checked it on my computer. 475 years. We know from Nehemiah chapter 1 and Nehemiah chapter 2, the opening verses of those, that the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls took place in April of 445 BC. We know this beyond the faintest shadow of a doubt. So let's take our 476 years, subtract that, we come up with the year 31 AD. But there is no zero year, so you have to subtract 1 year. So the time of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his subsequent crucifixion is in April of the year 30 AD, not 31 AD, not 32, not 33. Simple math will just show you, and work through the numbers yourself. Yeah, if you don't believe me, there's a few typos on here that I've caught. Our calendar on the third line that's down from the top is 365 1/4 days, and what you come up with is 476.05 years. And that's what we've subtracted there to tell us very plainly exactly the week that Jerusalem was invaded by its own Messiah. Jesus, this is a very fascinating prophecy to me. And when he came in, there was a very singular and unique day that had been prophesied not only by Daniel, but the shouts and exclamations of the people understand that historically, any time they came to the festival of Passover, they would be not only waving their palm branches, a sign of victory, as well as peace and the prosperity that Israel would enjoy in the future, but the people would be saying, singing, and shouting Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is exactly what they proclaimed on the day that Jesus came to town. Psalm 118, starting in verse 19, says, "Open unto me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made." What day? The day that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem, revealing himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah that they'd been anticipating since the days of Moses, the deliverer spoken about even before that in the Garden of Eden. Someday a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The psalm continues, "Let us rejoice and be glad. O Lord, save us." In Hebrew, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." Psalm 118, verse 27, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us with boughs in hand." That's what they were doing that first Palm Sunday. They already had the boughs in hands. Jews brought them to worship every Passover. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. The temple in Jerusalem, obviously. "You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." This is the day the Lord has made. Not just any old day of the week, not any given Sunday. That specific day is the day that Jerusalem had anticipated the coming of its Messiah. Every Passover, there was this building and mounting messianic fever. Could this be the year that Jesus comes? Could this be the year that the Messiah comes? They didn't know it was Jesus at the time until he made his appearance on that day. I would like to look at that account in Matthew chapter 21, if you don't mind flipping to the left of where you're at a little bit. Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell him, the Lord needs them.'" And somehow or another, that's going to make donkey napping okay on this particular day. That's an act of faith all by itself. It's like Jesus showing up today and saying, "I want you to go to Walmart and steal a car. And if you're caught in the middle of the car theft, here's what you're to say," quote, "the Lord has need of it." And they'll let you go. That takes a huge amount of faith to even attempt that one. But these obedient disciples did that right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, make two saddle, if you will, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd. There may have been 2 to 2.5 million people in attendance at Passover, typically. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees. The road from Jericho into Jerusalem is lined with palms of a wide variety, and they could have been stripped easily if they did not have one in hand, was as their usual custom. They'd cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road, and the crowds that went on ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna. Right out of Psalm 118, "Save, Lord." What they were thinking is, "Save us from the Roman Empire." That wasn't their greatest need. It's not yours or mine. "Lord, save me from the coronavirus." That's not your greatest need. Lord, save me from the unemployment lines. That's not your greatest need. Lord, save me from my sins. Save me from my sins. Hosanna is a plea. Save me. Save me, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, they exclaimed. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Is he just a carpenter's son? Is he just a man of Galilee? Is he just a rabbi who has revolutionized teaching to the common man? Who is this? Is it just a carpenter's son? No. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And so really what you have with this triumphal entry is a call for the nation to make a decision. You've been saying that you're looking forward to the Messiah's coming. I am he. Here I am in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, in fulfillment on the very day that Daniel said I'd come to town. This is the day that the Lord has made. I'm here. If I can do the simple math that we had on the overheads before, certainly the Jewish scholars could have and pinpointed the very day that Jesus would have walked in. But they did not. The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. I tell you, more than a prophet, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who would give his life to pay the penalty that your sins and mine deserved. The triumphal entry was an act of grace. It culminated in the cross, the death of Jesus, his burial and resurrection. And that's the glory of Easter, but that's getting a bit ahead of ourselves. The physician come historian Luke has some interesting details included in his account that the other gospel writers don't. If you would like, would you please turn to Luke chapter 19, Luke 19 in the New Testament, verse 37. When you're there, say, amen. That was quick. Way to go, pups. I'm proud of you. Luke 19, 37. When Jesus came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They expected Jesus to accept being King of the nation of Israel so he could militarily overthrow Rome. That's not why he came. He came to address our greatest need, which is the forgiveness of sins. They exclaimed, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, they're saying things to you that should only be said to the Messiah. Tell them to be quiet. I tell you, Jesus replied, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day that's in fulfillment of 173,880 days that Daniel had prophesied. This is the day. This day, for Jesus was born for this day. How could he possibly ask the people to be quiet, proclaiming him as Messiah? He was the Messiah. And it angered the Pharisees and religious leaders all the more. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. I wonder if he were to come to Colorado Springs this morning or come to our nation's capital in Washington, D.C., would he look over our nation and weep over our lack of repentance and contrition and humility? I hear it a lot, we'll get through this coronavirus. We're gritty and determined people, but I've heard no mention of God yet. Jesus said, if you, only you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus is God. That separates him from every religious figure known in history. He is greater than Muhammad. He is greater than any of the Shinto deities. He is greater than Father Abraham or any of the patriarchs. He is God in himself, in flesh, appearing. That's what he came to do. Jesus said, if you'd have known on this very day, what would have set you free? But you've rejected it. The world today still rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and the church acts as if he will never come back, and so it lives carelessly. I hope that's not you. I hope that you've been in this church long enough to realize that what the Lord requires of us is a walk of holiness and purity. We don't get drunk. We don't waste our lives away on drugs or selfishness. We're not in bondage to any of the idols of this world, be it sports or entertainment or technology. Jesus, in verse 43 and 44, said, judgment is coming because you've treated me unkindly. You've not accepted me as the Messiah. There is one additional detail the last living apostle John gives in his account. In John 12 and verses 12 and 13, it says specifically that they held palm branches. Do you know what this is called in Greek? Phoenix. Phoenix. It's specifically a palm branch, not just any branch, but a phoenix branch. And I'll explain the importance of that here in just a moment. But just remember, phoenix. It says in John's account, verse 12 of chapter 12, the next day a great crowd that had come for the feast, that is Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So they took phoenix, palm branches, and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Again, quoting Psalm 118. They knew and were proclaiming him to be the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Quoting Psalm 118. Oh, what a precious psalm it is. Palm branches appear from the earliest times to have been associated with rejoicing. On the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance, the Hebrews were commanded to take branches of palms and of other trees and rejoice, waving them before the Lord. You'll find that in Leviticus 23 and verse 40. The palm branch still forms a chief feature of the lulave, carried daily by every pious Jew into the synagogue during Passover feast. It was later connected with the idea of triumph and victory, so we refer to this date in history as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday, though that wording is not used in Scripture, but we do see it as a day of absolute celebration, carrying with it the idea of triumph and victory promised by the Son of God. That same idea comes in the use in the sense of palm branches by the multitudes here in John 12 as they wave their palm branches, their phoenix. Phoenix sounds remarkably like another word not named for a town in New Mexico, Phoenix, but a representation of the Phoenix bird. Understand that Moses had led the nation of Israel out of what country? Egypt. They brought with them a lot of Egyptian mythology. The phoenix was a bird in Egyptian mythology, by the way, that dates previous to the 12th century BC, putting it smack dab in the middle of the time of Moses. According to that Egyptian mythology, this bird consumed itself, having lived 500 years, and it arose renewed from its own ashes. According to tradition, the phoenix was consumed and consumed itself by fire, a purging, a cleansing thing. Every 500 years, and then a young phoenix sprang from its ashes. In the mythology of ancient Egypt, the phoenix represented the sun, which dies at night and is resurrected in the morning. Did you know that early Christian tradition adopted the phoenix as a symbol of both immortality and resurrection? Makes you want to buy a Pontiac Firebird just for the hood emblem, doesn't it? A phoenix. The Greek word is spelled phoenix, just exactly the same wording that is used for palm branches. In other words, it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the crowds didn't even know it on the day that they were waving their branches. That's why we specifically use palm branches. The phoenix, though Egyptian mythology, reminds us that Jesus came to give us resurrection life. We'll live with him forever someday. I can't wait. The Lord is coming again. The idea of triumph and victory is seen in John's gospel, really carries over to the last book that he ever penned. The book of Revelation in chapter 7 and verse 9, we have the very last mention of palm branches, phoenix, in the Bible. In the vision of the great multitude, which no man could number, it says they were standing before the Lamb arrayed in white robes with phoenix in their hands, waving them before the Lord. He has conquered sin and death. Revelation 7 and verse 9. Some of us in our church are more elderly than myself. I've asked some of them, were you present by chance at the first triumphal entry 2,000 years ago when Christ walked into Jerusalem? And they would giggle at me and say, no, of course not. And I said, how would you like to be guaranteed a front row seat at the next one? There's going to be another triumphal entry? Yes, there is. In Revelation 19, it says this, starting in verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again, they shouted, hallelujah. The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders representing the church, the 12 disciples, and the 12 tribes of Israel, the faithful of the Old Testament, as well as the faithful of the New, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on a throne. They cried, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from heaven saying, praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Praise and worship in heaven is not demure. I like that. It is rowdy, more rowdy than you or I may feel comfortable with. But up there, they raise the roof when they praise the Lord. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Who's the bride of Christ? We are the church. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Verse 7 reminds me we have an obligation to ready ourselves for the Lord's next appearance. He is coming again. But that stands to me as instruction, almost exhortation in verse 7. The church must prepare itself. And God will not do for us that which he has commanded us to do. How do we prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ? Be spirit-filled, be in his word, outdoing the will and work of the Lord these last days, preoccupied with him, not sin, self, or gratification through sports or technology or other obsessions. I want to busy myself with being ready for his next coming. Verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So it tells us who is at this wedding banquet of the Lord. It is us. It's the church. But we have to make ourselves ready for his next appearing. When he comes back, it's not going to be as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. That was a one-time event. We like to see Jesus as non-threatening, kind of a little bit of a namby-pamby guy, somewhere a cross between Mr. Rogers and the Pope. And we see him as just kind of a pious guy who walks around with his hands clasped, ever so slightly effeminate, just saying, bless you, bless you, bless you. When he comes again, that will be the farthest thing on earth from the description given in verse 11 of Revelation 19 says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus, not a babe, but an all-conquering general on white horseback. With justice, he judges and makes war. This is not the act of a baby. His eyes are blazing fire, and on his head, many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him. He is called the Lord of hosts throughout the Bible, isn't he? The Lord of armies is literally what it means. Riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. I've imagined my whole life that I've got some 2,000-pound white draft horse with furry fetlocks that's going to be able to handle my weight when we come zipping back, and he's going to be the finest horse I ever rode in my life. Out of his mouth, Jesus, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, not the act of a baby. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The triumphal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem in the spring of 30 AD was really a call to make a decision. All of the data lined up. He is the Messiah. He came on the very day that was prophesied. Everybody of the 2 to 2.5 million people in attendance was shouting at the top of their lungs, Psalm 118, He is the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Lord. And yet some would cry out that, and others would reject him. The decision was to accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Messiah, or to reject him and suffer loss. It's a call to make a decision. Some would rather endure the judgment of God rather than turn from their sin and self-indulgence. That's true of nations. It's true of individuals as well. Jerusalem would fall in 70 AD. Josephus was an eyewitness to that, and his account of the Jewish wars says that rivers of blood flowed through the streets of Jerusalem, primarily because of its having forsaken the Lord. Here's what concerns me. America has largely forsaken the Lord. We've taken him out of government. We've taken him out of courts. We've taken him out of our public schools, wondering why we reap the whirlwind, why there is no respect, why violence seems to be out of control, just as Paul told Timothy the last days would be. The world today is in much the same situation as Jerusalem was in 30 AD. 2 Timothy 3 outlines the characteristics of the last days, wherein the world would be so preoccupied with self, too preoccupied with self, to be able to accommodate the presence of God. The current global pandemic is a sign of global judgment, or at the very least a harbinger of coming judgment. We in the world have forsaken and forgotten the one true living God. Idols abound, especially in foreign countries. And yet in America, we have idols of our own, whether it be technology or our cell phones or TVs that have to be larger with every passing year, our pursuit of entertainment, alcoholism, drugs. The list is long and rampant. And for those sins, Jerusalem fell into captivity in 70 AD and was destroyed utterly by the hands of Titus's legions. Can judgment for the world be far off? Way more than just a pandemic presages. Peter reminds us judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. That's 1 Peter 4:17. In other words, if there is ever a time for the church to clean up its act, that day would be today. I know some Christians that just take their salvation for granted and have slipped back into old ways. Oh, no, it doesn't matter how I live. I believed in Jesus. I walked an aisle years ago. I was baptized as an infant. And they trust in all of these circumstances and ceremonies or religions instead of a daily and ongoing walk with the Lord. And they think, well, I got my fire insurance. Are you sure? Trust in the Lord. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 in the Old Testament both specifically name plagues, diseases, pestilence, and, quote, wasting diseases with fever, unquote, as judgment for a nation that has abandoned its God and Creator. Palm Sunday is Decision Sunday. As it was in the first century, it is today. It begs the question, as the crowds asked, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? A carpenter? The son of a small carpentry shop, and a man named Joseph, and a bride named Mary? Let me ask you, who is Jesus to you personally? Is he your Lord, your Savior? And does your life reflect that fact? Do you walk by the power of his Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that the Holy Spirit comes to offer? Who is Jesus to you? He is the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. If that is so, then love him and serve him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. That is what is required of us in these last days. With faith and anticipation of Jesus' soon arrival once again on planet Earth. When I was a kid, we used to play that game. Ready or not, here I come. Let me go look for the kids that have been in hiding. Jesus is coming again, and he's going to know exactly where everybody is at, spiritually and physically. There's a part of my heart that cries out, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I want to wave my palm branches. I want to experience resurrection life. I want to have a new body. I want to be delivered from all of the plagues of this world. And yet that's not why Jesus came. He came to give me eternal life. And that begins the moment I accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It says in the last days that the church will be lukewarm. In other words, unengaged, not caring, not involved much with the Lord, taking for granted their spiritual walk with him, but not walking in the power and the victory that he died to give us. I think if there was ever a day for the Spirit-filled remnant to rise up, it would be today. It would be today. I'd like you to stand right where you're at in your living room or in front of your TV screen, and let's stand as the Hebrews did when they would pray and call out to the Lord. As the praise band comes up, Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves into your hands this day of decision, this Palm Sunday, Lord. A day the world celebrates what you did and who you are. A day that had been prophesied for centuries. The people should have known the very moment that you would walk into Jerusalem as its Messiah. And I don't know why they hadn't been doing their math. I don't know why they weren't seeking you with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. I don't know why they seemed to have been caught off guard, and yet there was a zealous remnant of common folks that stripped their palm branches and waved them before you and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognized you as the long-awaited Messiah. Lord, I wasn't there. I wish I was. But I'm glad I'll be at the next one. Our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until that day arrives, may we live vigorously for you in total, honest, and complete dependence upon you. Not just praying when plagues like coronavirus hit, but praying and seeking you out with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength every day. This is what's required of us. The bride needs to make herself ready for your next appearance. That we commit ourselves to this morning, Lord, with glad and happy hearts. The victory is ours because you bought that victory with your own blood. You're our God and firm foundation. Our God, our rock, the only solid ground. The nations may rise and fall. Kingdoms once strong have now been shaken. But we trust forever in your name, Lord. We trust in the name of Jesus. Let's sing that together, shall we?